Well, we're settling into this new norm. I hope that you are all adjusting well, but I know that stresses are starting to build, and some things get easier and other things get more difficult. So, let's see. Just a word about what we're doing here. I hope that this has been helpful, and we're making some improvements, but really this has been a fairly simple operation so far, and we plan to keep it that way. We don't have any intention of starting a television studio or a production company. We're just using the iPhones to broadcast this, and blessed that we have such great music, and the technology is simple enough to do all this. Let me read our scripture passage here for this morning. We're in Philippians chapter 2. And if you've not been with us on Sunday mornings before all of this happened, we've come to the middle of chapter 2, and really, I'll review a little bit about where we've come from. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13 is the text today. For the last 2 weeks, we've been on some other passages just to help us adjust to this new norm, to see how God speaks into this situation. Today's we'll certainly be continuing along that vein to some degree. It won't be hopefully tone deaf to what's going on in the world, but also it's continuing through our series because the Word of God is living and active, and it's relevant wherever we are in whatever situation. The text for this morning is Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The grass withers and the flower falls, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray and then we'll begin. Father, we open our hearts and our minds to see wonderful things, wondrous things, of who you are and who you've made us to be, that we would be caught up in beholding the beauty of you and your word, your instructions to us, your words of assurance to us, and also that we would understand and sense something of your delight in who we are, who you've made us to be, and how you've made us whole in Christ and are continuing to work in and through us. We ask this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. The book of Philippians is one that is full of affection. It's the Apostle Paul, who is a missionary and has been caught up in the conversion that he had to follow the Lord Jesus. And he takes that message of salvation to the ends of the earth, at least metaphorically in his time. He's a missionary on task for the gospel. And some places that he goes receive him very timidly, even cast him out. In other places he goes, he's received warmly, with affection. Philippians is probably his most affectionate relationship of all. He writes in chapter 1, verse 7, "It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Sometimes Paul is presented as a kind of a hard man full of doctrine and no heart. But this letter lays that to rest. And Paul is first and foremost filled with affection for this people. And they, in response, are filled with affection for him. He writes that no one in any of his churches have loved him like this church in Philippi has done. This letter of Philippians reveals to us a second thing about not only who Paul is, but who Christ is for us. And the letter of Philippians presents front and center in chapter 2 that Jesus Christ is the example that we're to follow as Christians in humility. Let me read for you the section that preceded our text for today in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, because what we started with today begins with a therefore. So the question, of course, always to ask is if there's a therefore, what is the therefore, therefore? And here's what precedes that. It says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, that is God himself, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul, in the passage we read today, asks us to work out our salvation, to continue to do the work that God has called us to do, that Christ has laid out this example for us in this beautiful way, that in humility, though he had every reason to exercise his authority in every place, in humility he became nothing, taking the form of a servant, demonstrating what leadership looks like in Christ's kingdom. The third thing that the letter of Philippians is, it's a letter of assurance. Paul says in verse 6, chapter 1, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to write, further, and in chapter 4, he makes this important point that we should not be anxious about things, what we will, about life. And he shares the secret of some of his contentment that lies in his assurance. He says this. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And then circling back to his affection, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. He delights again in that assurance. I give this as something of a summary because I know we have people joining us who haven't been to these, in part of these other sermon series. And there's a lot in all these verses and these places that I've been reading. And if you'd like to hear more of that, you can go back and listen to some of those sermons that are recorded and available online. But it gives us... hey, Olivia, will you switch seats? That one has got that squeak, and it's making you anxious, and it's making me anxious, and Paul just said that we should not be anxious. We have no reason to be anxious. So there's easy fix fixes some of the time for us with anxiety. And other times there's more difficult challenges. The situation we find ourselves in right now presents a number of unknowns. We find ourselves in situations that are outside of our control. It, for many of us, more significantly than we have ever experienced. Not for all of us, but what will come down the pipe? The numbers in the United States are on course to exceed those even in places in Italy and some of the places where this virus has struck most damagingly. Should we head for the hills? Should we take drastic measures? What do we do for our loved ones? Especially those who are at most risk, who have compromised immune systems. Those who are older. I read just this morning, the first infant in the United States died who had the coronavirus. And in fact, I can tell you that I have a niece who passed away unexpectedly, the son of a doctor who was with her when it happened. And it's not at all proven, but this was 5 years ago, but it was found that when that she had a different coronavirus in her system when she passed away. Sometimes we want to take great comfort in saying that this won't hit me. I have a strong immune system. I'm healthy. This won't hit certain age people. They seem to be immune to it. And I don't raise these things to ask questions, to raise unnecessary fear or cause all kinds of anxieties. But David Brooks, writer in the New York Times, makes an interesting point in an article that was shared with me this week of the importance of counting our days, numbering our days. In Psalm 90, Moses pens the only psalm that we have that from him, or at least it's recorded from him. He says, "Help us. Help us, O Lord, to number our days." David Brooks echoes that sentiment when he says, "I'm beginning to appreciate the wisdom that cancer patients share. We just can't know. Don't expect life to be predictable or fair. Don't try to tame the situation with some feel-good lie or confident prediction. Embrace the uncertainty of this whole life or death deal." There's a weird clarity that comes with that embrace. There is a humility that comes with realizing you're not the glorious plans you made for your life. When the plans are upset, there's a quieter and better you beneath them. Well, the quieter, the better you is something that may sound somewhat new agey. But I think many of us during this time, and I said last week that this time is not a time of sitting around doing nothing for most people. Figuring out new home routines, especially when kids are involved all the time. Many people are still working difficult, demanding jobs, many of whom are making minimum wage and taking risks they never expected to have to take. But even still, when we come home, even from some of those jobs, many of us are faced with an opportunity for quietness and stillness and a wrestling with some of the deepest and most important questions in life that we rarely have a chance to do so, to wrestle with, unless we are intentional about slowing down and taking stock and taking inventory of what's going on. The modern craze is to move toward a feeling of mindfulness coming out of Eastern mysticism, Buddhism especially. Mindfulness helpfully tells us to stop and just settle down for a little bit. But unhelpfully, mindfulness tells us to clear our head of everything. Whereas when we settle down in a godly way, when we settle down and take inventory of our life, that we are only a few years, we have an opportunity to meet with God in a powerful way. We come to God with a greater honesty. We can come to God more with a sense of our longing than a list of our needs. The Psalms over and over express the words, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord?" crying out with an expression of helplessness, of need, of desire. It's an expression also of relationship that is knowledgeable about who God is, but also understanding that there are many things that we don't know. There are even more things that we don't know we don't know. And in this time, we have an opportunity to quiet ourselves. I want to look at this in a few ways. But first, I want to look at it. It provides a challenge for us. A challenge from this passage in Philippians, but also this current situation. The second thing that I want to look at is a test. A test that this passage and also this situation provides for. And the third thing is an opportunity. And I want to couch that even right off the bat by saying I've heard many people, well-intended, present this whole situation as opportunity in some very unhelpful ways. And so I want to guard myself and all of us against going down that path. But still, there is an opportunity that is here that God presents to us. It's not for any kind of material gain. It's not even for personal gain. But it is there for personal growth. A challenge. Coming back to our passage for today, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation." Work out your own salvation. But also in my absence. Now, how do we approach the message of salvation, our relationship with Jesus? Many of us come at our relationship with Jesus sort of as a get-out-of-jail-free card, like the Monopoly game. We hold it, we use it when we need it, but we set it aside during most of the other times of life. Now, what's a test that we do this? Well, one of the tests, one of the most revealing tests, actually, we've got two tests. This is one test. I'm going to come to another. One of the most revealing tests is what we do when nobody's watching. What do we do when no one's watching? We live our lives on camera. Even though we're set up on studio and film now for the first time, we still live our lives in front of others, or at least we present our lives in front of others in a way that no culture has ever done so before with social media. But it's nothing new. You see, what we do in front of other people, when other people are watching, at least when we know other people are watching, compared with what we do when no one is watching, reveals more about who we are as a person, as a people, than anything else in life. Now, that's not to say that we aren't nice and put on a spirit of gentleness and compassion when we go out. We should, and it's right to do that. But does our heart change when we go out and we're performing for other people? Does our heart change when we know people are looking at the work we're doing? When the foreman comes and he's observing your work, do you change your work ethic and work harder? When the overseeing doctor is in the room and she's watching what you're doing as an intern or even a nurse, does your work ethic change? When the kids are in the classroom watching your teaching, is it a different approach to work than other times? Now, again, we need to caveat. One of the things that's helpful to understand, I've worked in manufacturing plants, both as an overseer and on the line in manufacturing plants. I remember going into one manufacturing plant for a summer job making industrial doors in Michigan, and going at it and working my butt off every day. Got up at 4 a.m., there at 6 a.m. And at some point, some of the people said, you need to slow down a little bit. And I thought, well, that's a bad work ethic. But then I realized that I was coming in just for a temporary time, and I could not sustain the type of work pace that I was keeping, and nor could any of them sustain that pace. It would have been uncharitable, unloving for me to continue that. So it doesn't mean that we're just always working hard at everything, nor does it mean, like I heard one illustration shared with one time, you know, what's the work that you do on the back door compared to the front door? Somebody was working on a cabin in the woods, and there was a front door and a back door, and they took all this time in the front door and made it look beautiful. In the back door, they kind of put it together quickly and didn't look all that great. Well, there's a place for a front door and a back door. Not all the work needs to be done perfectly. But those things aside, those are helpful examples to help us understand there's place for rest, there's place for not working as hard as we could all the time, every moment. This question still is there that Paul presses into us. What's your life like when no one's looking? And sometimes it's presented, well, God is always looking. And I think when we come at it with that understanding, we sometimes we're really prone, especially if we're prone to work harder when other people are working than not, we tend to think that God is like those other people who are always wanting to come down on us. Why aren't you working harder? Isn't there more to do here? When what these two verses are helpfully reassuring us that God is the one who is at work in us. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you. In other words, God is the one who is enabling you, strengthening you to do these things. Not only that, but he's actually changing your desires and your motivations, because he's not just doing the work to accomplish his good purposes, his good pleasure. He's actually changing your will to be able to do these things, the things he's called each of us to do, with joy, with a peace that transcends wealth and poverty, like Paul did, as he said earlier, with a relational connection and affection for one another that is not hindered or stopped because we're not able to gather together in person. And Paul writes this letter longing to be with the Philippians, but in prison, and prevented to do so, hopeful that he would be able to come. But he says in the following verses, even if I am poured out, verse 17, even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Now we'll look at that next week, more of what that'll mean. We'll even look at more of the doctrinal depth of which this whole section, 12 to 18, is going into as we go through this. We had to come up a little bit for some breath and some air during this series, because these verses are so rich with doctrine that helps us to live life. But God has designed us, he's made us, that we would desire to do his will, to do the work he's called us to. Not just so that we put on a good show for other people. Not just so that we win other people's affection because they think we're hard workers. And when they really find out that we have a streak of laziness with it, we think, oh, they'll never love us now. But so that our hearts will be knitted together, and that we would do the work that we've been called to do as Christians. And that primarily, by the way, is to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, strength, and also to love one another. That's some of the commandments. What are we doing? It's a challenging phrase. It's a challenging statement to consider our motivation for our work. Why are we working? It also reveals something about how we view God and what the role of our work is in our relationship with God. doctrinally, one of the biggest questions, maybe the more ink has been used for this question of what is our role, what is the role of our works, our good works in our salvation, than any other doctrine out there in Christian faith. And again, we're not going to do the deep dive on that this week. You know, many of us come to it and say, well, if the good works tip the scale more than the bad works, we're good to go. If I measure myself against other people and I fall in the top 75th percentile, I'm fine, I'm good with God. But what's interesting about these two verses and helpful more than anything else when it comes to the question of what is the role of our works with God, is a simple question. When you look at your works and count them up, do you consider that God owes you something for the good things you've done? Now we can pause there for a second because it's probably one of the most important questions that we can ask. When you add up your good works, do you consider that God owes you something because of all the good things that you've done? In other words, is God in your debt? Does God owe you something? Is God in your debt for, in your mind, is God in your debt? It's one of the most revealing things about what our works do, because if we think that God owes us something for the good things we've done, then the whole perspective of not just our relationship with God, but our relationship with everybody else is skewed. We will approach relationships with other people with the same view. These people owe me. So this person owes me something because of what I've done for them. And when relationships are based on debt, I think this is one of the reasons that God forbids his people to charge interest for loans to one another, usury. When we view our relationships in terms of debt, it's impossible to truly love somebody else. Because either they owe you, or you feel like you owe them. And then our relationships are business instead of personal. So that's a little bit of the challenge from this passage. What does this reveal about you when people aren't watching you? When you feel like, you know, what are we doing when people aren't watching us? Are we still loving one another? God used the word, Paul, speaking God's words here, used the word obey or obedience, such a tricky word because most of us have negative connotations of that. But it simply means that are we following God's commands? Are we doing those things that God has told us are good to do? So that's the challenge. You know, what are we doing when no one's watching? The second thing is a test. And a friend, Pastor George Robertson, speaking to his congregation this week by video, asked this helpful question. He drew this from Martin Lloyd-Jones, who we've referenced multiple times, great English preacher, pastor, scholar. And he asked this question about the acid test of our faith. You know, an acid test, he described as a test that was used, still can be used, to test the purity of gold. If you put a certain type of acid on gold, it will either reveal that it's true gold or a fake. It's a simple test. Acid test, Martin Lloyd-Jones calls it, of our faith. What is the acid test of our faith? And in a time like this, it's helpful to look at it. We looked at this one test, and that is, you know, what do we do when we're not around other people, when we don't think anybody's watching? But even more so, in a time of suffering, there's an opportunity to test our faith. Lloyd-Jones talks about, you know, what is the sign of true faith? How can you tell it? Many people would say that we believe the right things, that we have the right doctrine. But let's think about that for a minute. don't the demons and even Satan himself know the right doctrine about God but don't practice it in their lives? How precise would we have to be with our doctrine in order for it to save us? In fact, isn't it more accurate to say, is our doctrine changing our lives in a profound way, than is our doctrine perfect? Jesus warns us that many say, Lord, we did all these things in your name, and he says, but you never knew me. See, right doctrine is important. And Lloyd-Jones talks about that in this passage itself, that doctrine leads to right practice. Powerful ways. Right doctrine is very important, but it's not the acid test of our faith. Other people would say, well, it's the type of love that we show to other people. Is our faith or our right doctrine being lived out in perfect love? But look around you at other people during this time of crisis. Those who are followers of Christ are Christians, and even those who are not Christians. And ask yourself, are there people who are around you who are not Christians who are living a life that is loving their neighbors far more powerfully than maybe even you and I are? I see many people have been given the ability to love by God, love out of a common grace that God gives us, and still many Christians stumble and fall and have difficulty showing love. Again, it's not the acid test of our faith, whether we have these true actions. And there are some other things, examples, but I want to draw this to a conclusion and just point us to one thing. Lloyd-Jones points us to the acid test of our faith is what we do in the face of suffering. We're when pressed to confess Christ at the risk of even our own death. The Apostle Paul says, even if I'm poured out as a drink offering, or even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering, meaning that he would give his own life for his faith, he counts it a joy. Even though something horrendous happens in my life, I know that nothing can separate me from the love of God that is mine in Christ Jesus. The illustration of the refiner's fire is often used to demonstrate the Christian faith, the Christian life, and the refiner's fire burns off the dross so that the gold stays there. Suffering oftentimes has this effect on the Christian's life. We let go. We're forced to let go of the things that we've held on to so strongly for security. And the thing that we're left to cling to is Christ himself and the promises God has given us for this life and in this life. Not promises for 70 or 80 years even, but promises that he will never let us go, that though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil. For evil can't touch us, even if death itself draws near. It's a time right now to sit stilly, as David Brooks said, to sit stilly and count these tests, to measure these tests. Where are you in your relationship with Christ? It may be very revealing. It may be troubling and difficult to stomach. But know that that revealing, that refiner's fire, that burning off of the dross is there as a great blessing and benefit to us all. Because when we find that our faith is weak, or maybe some of us will find that our faith is not there at all, the voice of Jesus is right there alongside of that voice, saying, come to me, all you who are weak, heavy laden, burdened. Turn away from your false faith and your false following of me and come follow me with your whole heart. Measure the cost, because it costs everything. Jesus gave the parable of a rich young man who came to him. He said, what do I need to inherit, to do to inherit eternal life? Knowing that his works have been good, and he's been following God's commands through the whole thing. And Jesus says, well, do you know the commands? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do the Ten Commandments. He says, I've done all of that. And then Jesus says, go and sell everything you have and come follow me. And it says the man went away, very sad because he was very wealthy. The cost of following Jesus can oftentimes be everything. In fact, it always is everything. If we come to Jesus and say, we're just going to give you this bit of time on Sunday. If we come to Jesus saying, I'm just going to give you this portion of what I own, my material possession. If we come to Jesus and say, I'm just going to give you this part of my affection, my love, my attention. Then it's really no faith at all. It's just a way that we have to ease the pain. To take some Tylenol. Maybe a stronger anesthetic. And when we face these difficult times, we have an opportunity, third point, an opportunity to grow in our faith, to maybe to come to faith for the first time and experience the very near presence of Christ and God in our lives, in our hearts. We probably have rarely faced in the past or experienced in the past. Now, some people talk about the opportunity of this in terms of opportunity for material gain. You know, the economy is changing. And I talked about that even last week. We are, as Christians, called to be creative in creating new ways that people can make a living, to continue to do our jobs in new ways and in different ways, and at home, and even teaching kids and fulfilling services. And that's all very important. We need to be careful we're not doing it at the expense of others. I mean, there are many ways that we can come at this, like those people who are buying up all the Purell so that they can sell it at a higher cost. Thankfully, they're being sought out, and Amazon has banned them. But that's not the type of thing. Even if we come at this looking at it for the opportunity to grow Christ's church, and say this is a great opportunity where people are considering their faith, and it's an opportunity, we've come at this all wrong. It's not an opportunity to grow the church. Maybe God will use it for that. But more than anything else, this is an opportunity that God is going to use to sanctify us as his people. Sanctify is to make holy, to improve, to burn off the dross, to make us better at following his commands. Now, this doesn't apply for all of us, because there are those workers who are out there in the medical field and in various other fields who are working harder, longer hours than many of us. And I don't want to apply this across the board, but in the stillness of this moment, and in the time we have for reflection, God is going to, or there's an opportunity for us to allow God to dig into our lives and weed out many of the places that we are prone to selfishness, to greed, to fears of things that are not of God, to things that God has promised us cannot ultimately hurt us. One of the more difficult phrases on this, with fear and trembling, helps us to reveal those things. Sometimes we come at this and say, well, we don't need to serve God with fear and trembling, but the reality is that we're going to fear something. And in fact, for us to ignore death or ignore pain and suffering and say, I'm not even going to pay attention to it, is just for us to bury our head in the sand. But when we realize that everybody has fears and anxieties, that we have fears and anxieties. And the bigger question is, are we fearing the right thing? Then our lives, our perspectives, our lives, how we do things, how we love other people changes immensely. For if we fear God in a healthy way, then we understand that we don't need to fear anything that this life can throw at us. But if we pretend to have no fears, if we fear of all of these other things, it's impossible for us to see the true power and control that God has over all of these other things. For consider this, that God himself, who had the power to solve all the problems in the world, to do away with all the evil, chose to take this approach instead. He chose to come into the world and be born even in human form, to be humble and to experience the suffering, suffering like you and I experience, even suffering that led to the point that he would be executed as a criminal, falsely charged. In order that we would understand that our suffering is not meaningless, even if we don't know the meaning. In order that we might understand that God comes alongside us and walks with us, not in a way that is outside, casting down irrelevant rules. But he comes with us, and he walks through with us, and he strengthens us. If we understand that the God of the universe, who has the power to do all these things, chooses to come in and do these things alongside us and be with us, and more than that, even takes up his dwelling place in us, then we understand that we have nothing to fear in this life or even death itself. For Jesus Christ has conquered that fear for us. He has conquered all the anxieties so that whatever life may throw at us, we can say, we know the plans God has for us. Plans to prosper us and not to harm us. Or like Paul said, to bring you to completion, sanctified, made whole. Don't give up this opportunity. Don't miss the opportunity to live into this. Jesus is with you. Let's pray.